Thank you. Amen. Turn, please, tonight to Romans chapter 3. We're actually going to work through Romans chapter 4 tonight, but I want to begin in Romans chapter 3. Let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to again read verses 27 through 31. And then we'll read through chapter 4, kind of piece by piece. Where is boasting then? Romans 3:27. It is excluded. Expelled is the idea. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, those are the Jews, by faith, and uncircumcision, those are the Gentiles, through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And let's pray. Our Father, I pray again for your help in preaching and teaching your word, and I pray that it would be effective in us, that we would grow in our understanding and appreciation of your salvation and our salvation. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. Oh, a long time ago now. I don't even remember when, and the dates don't matter, but I was pastoring here. I was kicking around. As I was kicking around furthering my education, I thought about trying to go to law school. And I looked a little bit at Lincoln, and I looked a little bit at Creighton, which and began to work at that. And for a variety of reasons, nothing ever came of it, and it really wasn't my desire to be a lawyer. But one of the things I learned in the process is that I have neither the mind nor the disposition for the kind of detail work that being a good lawyer entails. Now, if I ever found myself in legal trouble, I would want a guy who not only dotted every I and crossed every T, but I would want a guy who did the hard work to make sure he knew where all the I's and the T's were, so that there were no surprises. And I say all of that to say this, folks, is that the format of Romans tends to take very much kind of a question and answer format to us. Paul is not just lecturing us, he is conversing with us. But he is conversing with us about details, much of which we tend by nature and disposition to not have a lot of appetite for. We just are inclined. I don't mean this critically. It's just kind of our nature. We want to deal with these things quickly, speedily. We tend to be, by culture, bullet point kind of people. Give me the points. Get to it. Give me the points. Get it over with, and let's go on. But Paul is laying legal groundwork. And if that were not true, Paul is speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, and so the Lord has his right to much as whatever right he wishes to talk to us in whatever detail he wishes to talk to us. We kind of went back through this last week. God has laid this very comprehensive, very intricately woven argument that all of humanity is condemned. Even those who have the covenant of the law, their possession of the law for its blessing and its benefit, has not made salvation simpler for them or easier for them. And in fact, their inability to honor the law has only demonstrated to the rest of the world how desperately needy it is. And Paul introduces us, and he will talk more about some of these things. He introduces us to these very substantial Bible concepts like justification, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption. But the one that he has emphasized at this point in the book is the doctrine of faith. The doctrine of faith. He wants us to be thoroughly conversant with faith. Not only that our salvation must be by faith, but what God means by faith. And so, normally I run away from sermons like I'm about to preach this evening as quickly as I can. But I'm going to propose to you that Romans chapter 4 is giving you four lessons about faith. Right? Paul is, again, we have chapter divisions and we are very blessed to have them, and they make our lives easier in so many ways. But if we're not careful, we will allow those chapter divisions to divert us from the flow of the argument. God has sent his Son to justify us, to make us righteous. He has done that by giving us his own righteousness, because our own righteousness is inadequate. And therefore salvation must be, it is by grace, and that God is gracious to give it to us, but we achieve it through faith. And faith then leaves any human boasting out of the picture. We have nothing to brag about. And that then brings Paul to this question, which is the question of chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? So what about even a guy like Abraham? Now, Abraham really is, folks, the first Jew in that sense of the word. He is the man chosen from among all the people on the face of the earth to be the very first of God's chosen people. Joshua 24 is very clear that Abraham was by origin a pagan. He was a pagan idolater from the land of Sumer. He was just an ordinary guy who got up every day and worshiped the gods that the Sumerians worshiped. And of all the people on the planet, God appeared to him. And he became then the founder of the Jewish people. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees, in their conversation with Jesus, in which they were denying his legitimacy, in part on the basis of the fact that they were accusing him of having an illegitimate birth, said to Jesus, "We're not born of fornication. Abraham is our father." We go all the way back to Abraham. You'll notice then that the chapter begins by being very Jewishly oriented. Just notice the construction of the sentence. What shall we say then as Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? Now, folks, Abraham, I want to be, now, okay, so don't lose me here. Of all the places to tune out, do not tune out here. When it comes to the flesh, which is what Paul is talking about in Romans 4:1, when it comes to the flesh, Abraham is not our father. Unless you are a Hebrew by birth, Abraham is not your father. Now, Paul will get to this, and the Bible teaches this, that Abraham is the spiritual father of all who have faith. But when it comes to the flesh, unless you are a Jew, Abraham is not your father. And I just say that to point out, folks, that Paul begins by directing his conversation to the Jews about their very first ancestor, Abraham. Right? And let's take all that Paul has taught them about the law and about faith and about justification, and let's pose the question then, well, what about Abraham? And so this is, in verses 1 through 8, the very first lesson about faith. Let's read the first 8 verses. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So if salvation is by faith and not by the deeds of the law, because all of humanity is condemned, what shall we say about Abraham? Lesson number one about faith is that it was faith for Abraham. It was faith for Abraham too. If Abraham were justified by works, then he would have room to glory, to boast. We talked about that word extensively last Sunday night. To brag, to celebrate. He would have no place to celebrate before the Lord, but Abraham could go around saying, look at me, I'm the first of God's chosen people, and I accomplish my salvation by my deeds. But even Abraham had to be saved by works, or by faith. I better be careful, I'm coherent, I'm losing my coherency. Strike that from the record. Think about it this way, folks. Maybe you've read a biography. Maybe you've just heard about zealous Christians who all their lives were devoted to the Lord and lived lives of great sacrifice for the Lord's service. Perhaps they lived in another country. Perhaps they were like some famous athletes have in years past, renounced fame and fortune to give their lives to service. And their lives were lives of zeal and devotion, and everybody recognized them as tremendous Christians, and everywhere they went, people felt guilty that they couldn't live to that standard. What about them? Even people like that need to be saved by faith. Nobody gets saved by works. Nobody has anything to brag about. Now, I came out of a background where we always found things to brag about. We bragged about how many people we won to the Lord, how many sermons we preached, how many years we did certain things, how much we accomplished. We bragged about everything, but nobody has any room to brag. And certainly nobody worked their way into their salvation. Let's go back to the text. Well, right, because Paul is not just on a rant. He's not just attacking Abraham. He's arguing Old Testament doctrine. What shall we say about Abraham? Abraham needed to be saved by faith. What saith the Scripture? Right, what did the Bible have to say about this? This is not just a matter of opinion. This is not just a matter of debate. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that Abraham believed. He wielded faith, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It was imputed, put on his record. He had faith. Now, if you can turn to it if you want, but we're going to come right back to Romans. Let me just read to you, because Paul is referencing Genesis chapter 15, and some commentators argue that the entirety of Romans chapter 4 is really an expository sermon on Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. What saith the scripture? What does the scripture say? The scripture says that Abraham believed what God told him. That Abraham believed what God told him. And believing what God told him, it was counted to him, it was imputed to him for righteousness. And in fact, Paul goes on in verse number 4 to make this observation, Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And you have to understand, folks, I'm assuming that you do, that what Paul is arguing here is counterintuitive to the way things work in the world. When you go to work tomorrow, you will get credit. When you go to work tomorrow, your employer will owe you money. You will get credit. But the way that it works before the Lord is when you work to obtain your salvation, you're only going farther into debt. You're not getting any credit. Your work, do we understand this, folks? Our works are inadequate. They're completely and totally inadequate. So when I do one, it doesn't bring me any closer. It only puts me farther back. I've only added one more inadequate work to it. I'll do another work. But it's equally inadequate. Well, I'll do one more work. And it too is inadequate. And all that's happening is we owe more God for the works that we are doing. We're not getting closer to having the debt satisfied. This is the way that it works in God's economy. But on the other hand, verse number 5, But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. But for him that worketh not, works have no part because God's righteousness is a gift. It cannot be earned. It is just not within the realm of possibility to earn it. Not even if you're Abraham. Not even, as Paul goes on, if you were David, verse number 6, and he's quoting now the 32nd Psalm, even as David describes the man. Right? I mean, we're probably all going to be in agreement, folks. In the course of your Christianity, you're going to find very few people who would argue, you know what, I'm right up there with Abraham, or I'm right up there with David. But even Abraham and David were saved by faith because of the inadequacy of their works, and both could testify to the blessedness of just having their sins freely forgiven through the action of faith. That's what Abraham teaches us. That is lesson number 1 about faith. Lesson number 2 comes to us through verses 9 through 16. Lesson number 1, what about Abraham? It's faith for Abraham. Lesson number 2, it's faith for everyone. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for his righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, their righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. So it's faith for Abraham, and it is faith for everyone. Now, if you recall, back in chapter 3 when we read, Paul asked a question, well, what about boasting? It's excluded. Well, is he the God then only of the Jews? No, he's the God of the Jews and of the Gentiles. Paul returns to that theme here. Abraham is by flesh the father of the Jews. Is salvation then only for the Jews? No. Now, we know that. Again, this is old hat to us. We understand that salvation came to the Gentiles, and we are glad for that. And that's what Paul is getting at here in the idea of circumcision and uncircumcision. And here's the point, folks, and this is one of those places where I would point out to you how incredibly important it is to understand that sequence matters. All right, so here's what happens. You know this. In many denominations, circumcision in the Old Testament has been supplanted by baptism in the New Testament. Right? We in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, they circumcised the males on the eighth day. The circumcision being a physical ritual, folks, that was symbolic of the fact that something unclean needed to be removed. That's all it was a token. It was a covenant ceremony. On the eighth day, the males were circumcised. Now, we have replaced that in some denominations with baptism. We baptize infants. And the argument is that we circumcised infants in the Old Covenant and we baptize infants in the New Covenant. But two things about circumcision with reference to Abraham. Number one, he was an old man when he received circumcision. Number two, the most important fact to note about Abraham's circumcision is that he believed before he was circumcised. In fact, about 25 years. About 25 years. There was a significant gap of time between Abraham's faith and Abraham's circumcision that was not accidental. God is building part of his doctrine on this. Verse number 10, how was it then reckoned? Okay, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him for faith. When did that happen? When he was circumcised? No. When he was uncircumcised, so that his circumcision had nothing to do with his faith. He didn't get faith because he got circumcised. Faith came first. And then, verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. You see how Paul keeps going back to this again and again, that the faith came first, that the faith came first, that the faith came first. This so that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. That righteousness might be imputed unto them also. The sequence is deliberate, so that he might be the father of those that believe. And in verses 13 through 16, God is making the point that everything that God has to offer us is accessed through faith. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And Abraham became a believer 25 years before he was circumcised, but the law was hundreds of years after that. Abraham never lived under the law. Moses brought the law. Abraham is long with the Lord by the time Moses brings the law to us. And again, folks, and we get into this, and Paul really deals with this in the book of Galatians. There is seed in the plural sense. We who believe are the seed. But there is one specific seed that is the primary recipient of the promises, and that is Jesus Christ. And Paul will, again, he will take the time to go into great detail how it is that you and I can inherit the promises that were really made to Jesus Christ. That's a later chapter. That's chapter 5. So, through the law, but through the, not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, verse 13, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. There it is again. It's one or the other. It is not both. It cannot be both. It is the law or it is faith. And if a man chooses law, he just goes further and further in debt. Every time he performs the deed of the law, no matter how righteous it is, he only adds to his debt and obligation to God. And this is because, verse 15, the law works wrath. Where no law is, there is no transgression. That doesn't mean, and Paul, again, we'll get into this in chapter 5, doesn't mean that people didn't sin before the law. It just simply means, and Paul will explain this, that it was hard to put parameters to what wrong really was when there was no law. Just exactly what did constitute sin. I mean, even today, folks, even on the back side of it, I'm explaining to you sin in terms of the law. And in fact, you know this. If I try to argue to you that something is sinful, but I can't back it up with any clear teaching of Scripture that's anchored in the law, what am I going to get? Pushback. I'm not sure that that's really sin. That's the kind of point Paul's making. Not that there wasn't sin, but how do you know it's a transgression? Or as Paul will point out in Romans chapter 7, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And now Paul knew lust, he knew what desire was, but how would I know that the desire to kill my neighbor is wrong? If the law didn't say, thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not covet, how would you know that? This is part of our problem, folks. We're trying to explain that abortion is murder to people who are not bound by our rules that define right and wrong. So where there is no law, there is no transgression. But when there is law, now I know thou shalt not covet, and yet I covet, now I've incited even more anger. But faith goes away. Faith is rendered inoperative. It loses all of its power. If anybody could obtain salvation through the works of the law. And even worse, verse number 16, if it's possible to even worse, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. If it's not of faith, then how do we know that the promise is reliable? Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Therefore it is, verse number 16, therefore it is of faith, which means out of faith, so that it can be through grace, so that it can be for all. So there's lesson number two about faith. Lesson number one, it was faith for Abraham. Lesson number two, it is faith for everyone. Lesson number three, verses 17 through 22. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. So lesson number one, it was faith for Abraham. Lesson number two, it is faith for everyone. Lesson number three, what do you mean by faith? What is faith, folks? See, one of the things that complicates faith versus works is that it is rather mystical, immaterial. Biblically, faith is not a work. Biblically, faith is faith. Faith is what you believe. Well, what does that mean? If I talk to you, right? I mean, let's just boil down. If I say to you, you need to be saved, and somebody says, well, okay, tell me how to be saved. And I say, well, you need to believe on Jesus. Okay, how do I believe on Jesus? Well, here, I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and you're going to pray the prayer, and you'll believe in Jesus. Is that faith? Now, I'm not saying that it couldn't be. I'm saying it's not the definition of faith. Here's a prayer. You call on the Lord. That's faith. What do you mean by faith? Faith is not agreement. Somebody says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and He's the Savior. I believe that too. I agree. That could be faith, but it is not necessarily faith. What is faith? What does it mean that Abraham believed God? What did he believe? What did he believe? What is the nature of the promise that was made? And what we have here, folks, in verses 17 through 22, right? Again, this is one of those places where it is so familiar to us that it is very easy for us to lose sight of what an amazing thing it is. Here is a 100-year-old man with a 75-year-old wife. The Bible is very clear. I'm not trying to be coarse or vulgar. She has been through menopause. She is infertile. Paul believes that a 100-year-old man is infertile. He's not trying to be coarse or vulgar. We got two senior citizens here who are well beyond any reasonable hope of having a baby. They've never had a baby. They've been married for years. They have a normal marriage, but they've never had children. And one day, growing up as an absolute pagan, worshiping all of the gods of the Sumerians, somehow Jehovah makes himself known to Abraham and says, come with me. And Abraham packs his SUV and heads off to the land of Canaan. And God takes him out one night and says, look at the stars. How many are there? Look at the sand at the beach of the Mediterranean Ocean. How many grains of sand are there? Well, I'm going to give you more people than that. you and your menopausal wife. You're going to be the father of more people than the stars in the sky. And Abraham goes, okay, I believe you. I believe you. I accept your word. That is why, folks, what Paul tells you here in verse number 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. You can find that Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15. Before him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, that's what it means, they're quickened at the dead, and callest those things which be not as though they were. How many kids you got, Abraham? None. Well, you're going to have more than the sand on the beach. Okay. And I'm not trying to ridicule Abraham. That was basically the position. I'm not saying he wasn't excited. I'm not saying he wasn't overwhelmed. I'm just saying, let's make sure we understand this. He didn't say, I believe you, and think in his heart, this guy's crazy. He believed. He laid his head on his pillow that night and thought, I am going to be the father of a multitude of people. God said so. He must be amazing that he could do that. He must be some kind of God that a couple of old coots like Abraham and Sarah, that God could give us children like that. And so, verse 18, against hope he believed in hope. Or as someone might have put it, the audacity of hope. I mean, if you looked at it humanly, it was utterly hopeless. It wasn't going to happen. There was no way that it was going to happen. Abraham was 100 years old. He was a lot closer to dying than he was to anything else. And yet he had hope because God had spoken. So verse number 19, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. And this is why I say, Paul was firmly of the persuasion that Abraham himself was beyond the ability to have kids. He's 100 years old. Or at least that Abraham believed himself to be in that condition. He considered not his own body now dead. And we know the story. And by the way, Abraham is married to his half-sister. God had promised him seed. God had promised to make him a great nation. Again, we have this tremendous covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12. Genesis 15. In Genesis 15:6, he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. By the way, folks, that this comment here, whom quickeneth the dead, verse number 17, that's what you really need to believe. Because the Bible is very clear that in our own way we are dead as Sarah's womb, dead in trespasses and sins. If there's going to be life, it's going to be miraculous, supernatural life. The God who speaks things that talks about things that don't exist as if they do. That kind of God. That kind of faith. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness, yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. I mean, seriously, folks, this is the picture. When Abraham goes to bed that night, he's not laying on his bed thinking, this is never going to work. I'm 100, and this is never going to work. She's barren. Abraham goes to bed thinking, I'm going to be the father of a nation. That kind of faith. What do you mean by faith? Mean that. Not just the okay kind of faith. And in fact, in verse number 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. In verse number 19, Abraham's fixation was not on the obstacles, Right now, you can read the story of the mother of John the Baptist or the father of John the Baptist, and he fixated on the obstacles. Abraham did not fixate on the obstacles. Abraham believed the Lord. He didn't stagger at this. And the idea there of staggering is really the idea of division. The obstacles didn't strip away his faith. This is what happens to us, folks. Right? We read the Word of God and God says, this is what I'll do. And we go, but that will never work. I mean, what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And we are separated. That divides us from acting upon living in faith. And so therefore, verse number 21, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. I mean, the father of the faithful, folks, has got to be a man whose credentials for faith are impeccable. And Abraham's were. And the evidence of his faith was the life that he lived, even down to Ishmael, which historically was a cataclysmic disaster. But if you think about the logic that drove Abraham was this: I have a promise from God that I'm going to be the father of a nation. Because God said, out of your own bowels, your body, so maybe not by Sarah, maybe it'll be Hagar. Because God made me a promise, and this promise is going to come to pass. Now, again, we can look at it and be critical, and I'm not defending what he did with Hagar. But let's just understand that his involvement with Hagar was a warped expression of his faith. The evidence of his faith was the life that he lived. Or to put it as James does, folks, right? Faith without works is dead. In other words, what is faith? I agree with these things. That's not necessarily faith. Faith will agree with those things. I've called upon the Lord. Great. Faith will call upon the Lord. It is essential. But calling upon the Lord is not necessarily faith. The evidence of faith is a life of obedience and expectation. Actions that reflect that you believe the promises of God. To just say, I believe this, and then everything that we do day on end, all that we do, all that we give our lives to, is really a testimony. I don't believe that at all. Is not faith. It's delusion, but it's not faith. So lesson number one, it was faith for Abraham. Lesson number two, it's faith for everyone. Lesson number three, we're talking about real faith. Real faith. And I'm not trying to throw you or scare anybody. Salvation, Abraham was a sinner, and he lived out his sinfulness as well. He told lies about who his wife was. He committed fornication and immorality with Hagar in a misguided attempt to get to secure the promise. But he was a man of faith. And if you look at the totality of his life, it was a life lived in the expectation that God was going to step up and keep his promise. So, somebody claims to have faith, but the testimony of their life is that they don't believe God. The Bible itself is a little suspicious of that. And that brings us to lesson number four, verses 23 through 25. Faith for Abraham, faith for everyone, real faith, and that means therefore faith for you. No exceptions. Now it was not written, verse number 23, for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. God could have taken him aside for a private conversation if that was all that was going on. Say, Abram, I really appreciate your faith. Thank you for believing in me. You're righteous. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. But for us also. To whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, please, I am not in any way trying to make some argument that you are saved by your works. The Bible condemns that. I believe the Bible. That is not the truth. But I would argue, folks, that to believe on Jesus in reality cannot but help and show up in the way we live, in the way we talk, in the way we think, in the way we act. We are sinners. We will always be conflicted people. But it is faith for you. It is for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Abraham believed God, and God said, here is my righteousness for you. That's the template. That's the pattern. If you will believe God, it will be God's righteousness for you. That's why it was written. Not just so Abraham knew, so that I knew, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Abraham believed this amazing report. There will be more of your descendants than there are stars in the sky. Okay. I believe that you're a God that can do that. What we have is this. God raised Jesus from the dead. Okay. I believe that God can do that. I believe that God did that. Why was he dead? He was delivered for our offenses, our substitute, and raised for our justification to give us his righteousness. And through the remainder of the book, folks, we understand this. Paul is going to talk to us as if that faith plays out in some kind of real life way. Not exactly in the way it played out in Abraham's life. It's not only for those who are childless until they're past childbearing, and then they believe that God given them a promise that they will have a baby when they're 60, 70. But people whose lives are energized by the faith that they have. It must be faith for all because all have sinned. So here are the four lessons. Faith for Abraham, faith for everyone, real faith, faith for you. Let's pray tonight, and let's go ahead and stand, and we'll have our closing song. A couple of quick announcements, and we will be dismissed. Thank you for your attentiveness tonight. Father, thank you for your graciousness to us in saving us by faith in what you have done, your assurance that things that we have not seen that are beyond our imagination are possible to you. That this is independent of our works and in spite of our sinfulness. I pray that our faith would be genuine. In Jesus' name, amen.